Morning. Thank you, Jacob, for leading our worship at the start of the service. And thank you to Margaret, and thank you to Charlie for our worship and music. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to open your word. We come for a few minutes just to soak our souls with what you have for us. And the understanding that not a single word in your scripture is there just as a padding. Every single word carries weight and is important for our maturity and our growth and our Christian lives. So Father, we come with open hearts. We come to you expecting a blessing. And we just ask, Lord, that whether young or old, you would be gracious to us now as we come in your name. Amen. I put up my first slide, and the first slide just says, I'm going to ask you a simple question. And I was thinking about this because last week Jonathan just started by leading, and he asked us a very simple question. He said, why do we meet together? And that is a simple question at one level. And then he gave us multiple reasons why we don't meet together, because it's not a social club, because we're all the same sort of type of peer person. And he answered the question that primarily we meet together because we are the body of Christ. And we meet together to encourage each other. And he asked that very simple question, and yet there was a complex answer in reality. And I'm going to ask you a simple question in a minute, and I'm going to tell you what that simple question is right now. That simple question is, how does God want us to live? Those people here who are Christians, how does God want you to live? Now, I can just have a second slide. This is a question that applies to you whether you are at the deck chair stage in life, and it was lovely. Dale and I would probably admit that we're at the deck chair stage in life. And I heard him pray last week and get the blessing for the bread, for the wine. And it was lovely, an older member of the fellowship to pray. Or whether you're like that little fellow at the picture there looking through the window and your life has just begun. Or whether you're actually somewhere in between. And I put that sort of in between slide there for everybody else who doesn't identify as very young or very old. Now, before I try and answer that simple question of how does God want us to live, I have to tell you something as a way of warning. For you, mainly for the people who are in that in-between group, there's a big problem. And one of the big problems we've discovered in the last year or two is called the illusion of knowledge. The illusion of knowledge is that because of the internet, we have got a massive database that we all think we have in our heads. And we have this funny feeling that we know, in truth, we know a lot more than we actually know. And they took some 20 and 30-year-olds, and I'm kind of laughing at some of the 20 and 30-year-olds, and they said to them, how much do you know about science and weather and different things? Actually, most of those folks rated themselves pretty highly. And then the nasty bit of this was that they produced some paper and they said, just answer these three questions. How does a helicopter fly? Why is it sometimes colder on a sunny day than it is on a cloudy day? And how does a rainbow fall? And some of the people who have rated their knowledge base as outstanding and very strong and secure had almost nothing in the paper. And so even further, they took a group and they split them up and they said, imagine you're flying a plane and the pilot is in this small plane and he loses consciousness and you have to land the plane. Do you think you could do it? And most of the 20 and 30 year olds said, yeah, pretty much. Yeah, I could do that. And they took one group and they showed them a video of a man landing a small plane. And the group that had seen the video were even more convinced that, oh, whatever happened, they wouldn't have any difficulty landing that plane, although they'd never flown before. And when they looked at the video, what they edited in the video was anything helpful. You never saw the pilot's hands move anything or do anything. You just saw his face and you saw the runway. So what I'm saying here is, I have a simple question for you. It applies to all ages. Every single one here has to think, how does God want me to live? And yet, I'm wanting to lay aside so much of your sense of, and my own sense of, oh, I know the answer to that. That's simple. And let the scripture speak to us all. Now, I have to tell you one thing here. The answer, if we just go to the next slide, we're going to find in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you want to turn to it. And this is Peter writing to Christians who are scattered all over the place. They are really struggling in the environment that they're in. But God and Peter is writing here to those who have received in verse 1 the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. To those who have received the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. So this is only written to those people who have actually become Christians. Let's read the passage and then we look at it in a little bit more detail. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive the rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we go back to fundamentals. A Christian is somebody who has been chosen by God. He's or she has shown faith in what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross. And the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in their life. So this passage is talking to those people who are in that situation where they could truly say, I have understood there is one God. I have understood the problem that I had with sin. I have understood that I was alienated from God and that it was His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and died for me. In faith, I've taken that, and that is the basis for the rest of my life. The Holy Spirit has then come and indwell that person. So that's absolutely foundational to what we're going to talk about today. I can't say to people, this is for everybody. It's for those who have come to a point of faith. Can I just have the next slide? These are the seven things that are added to faith. Now, you'll be very pleased to hear that I'm going to spend 90% of my time talking about one of them. All right? You'd be very fearful if I spent 90% of my time talking on one of them and then slow down and speak on the next six in the same length. You'll be missing supper, let alone lunch. So I'm not going to do that to you. I really am going to talk about what goodness means. That is the central point that I want to come to today, is what does God want us, how does God want us to live? And in this passage it says, to your faith add goodness. That one word, goodness. And we're going to unpack that a little bit. So the starting point is faith. Faith opens the door for everything that follows, for spiritual maturity, and the starting point here is faith. Now, I've got a picture of a ladder there to remind me that the original Greek text, people would have understood that these seven things that are outlined here are not a stepwise ladder. You don't start with goodness, and then once you've sorted out goodness, add knowledge, and then add self-control, and so on. It's more like a ring of different attributes that you will bring together. Now, there is an order to them, but it's not a hierarchy. It's not a ladder where one then begets the next. You're acquiring them in parallel, not in the series. Can I have the next slide? Now, you may wonder what I'm up to with this slide. This is to help me remember a couple of things here, and maybe help you remember a couple of things, especially the gigglers, that's great. The first one is the dog here. That's a puppy with the world's greatest level of enthusiasm. And one of the things is when we first become Christians, often we have just an almost unbounding enthusiasm to read the scriptures, to think about the Lord Jesus, to praise, to worship. And that same enthusiasm should stay with us. It says here, let's see, where are we? In verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for godly life. And then it says in verse 5, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and knowledge. That first picture of that dog is saying, make every effort. It's not saying in the scripture, it wouldn't be a bad idea if now that you have faith, you kind of muddle your way through, but that'd be okay. It's not, it's saying, with all the energy, all the enthusiasm that you have, these are the things that you have to add to your Christian life. Take every ounce of energy that you have and use it. Make every effort to add them. It's not kind of iffy and wishy-washy. It's a command to Christians. Make every effort to add. The second one at the top is a tool shed. And it says in verse 3, God has given you everything that you need to live a godly life. Because one of the great dilemmas, when I was growing up, one of the things that people used to say was, let go and let God. And that was this idea that your Christian life was somehow quite passive. That somehow the Holy Spirit just took you and blinded you through life and you didn't have to make any choices. When the neighbor ticked over your bin and there was garbage all over your front yard, you didn't have to bring a thoughtful approach to how do I witness through this? What do I do? When somebody sprayed your car by mistake in the parking lot, you couldn't split with rage. Oh, of course you couldn't. You had a place here where the Holy Spirit was working and God had given you tools to guide you. You weren't just an empty vessel, but God had given you the tools. And so what I'm trying to say here is, before we look at goodness, make every effort. God has given you all the tools for this. God has given you everything. It is not you working your way up to it. God is equipping you, but we have a role as well. There's a balance there. It's not all of God, all of us. It's working together, but knowing that our Christian maturity is only because of the Holy Spirit working in us. The third reason I put up a picture of, I think that's Serena Williams, I'm not sure if it's Serena or her sister, is that the image here of putting all these things together is that they all tie in together. Imagine if she was a fantastic tennis player, she had a fantastic serve, she had a fantastic forehand, she had a fantastic volley, but she was absolutely useless on the backhand. Did she get to be the world number one? Of course not. Everybody playing her would know that all you had to do was whack something straight down her backhand side and she'd never get it back. And equally well, in this passage, there would be no point if we have a completely patchy approach to those things that we are looking at. Can I just go to the next slide? If we were to take a completely piecemeal approach to this and say, well, I'm going to have this bit, but I'm going to completely ignore this, we would be very frail. We would not mature as Christians. I wonder if you were writing this passage and you were going to say, okay, to your faith add X. What would you put down? I'm not going to ask for replies. So, would you really say the next building block is goodness? To your faith add goodness or virtue, which is in some of the older translations. To your faith add virtue. That seems to me a bit strange. But as I've studied it, and looked at it, and thought about it, and prayed about it, actually has made more and more sense to me. To your faith add goodness. Now the original Greek word meant excellence. To your faith add excellence. Be worthy of praise. Be outstanding. If you don't remember anything else from this morning, remember that God wants you to add excellence to your faith. Now, this is obviously complex. This was written originally to Christians who were scattered all over the known world there. They were in terrible trouble. They were surrounded by heathen people who were very, very hostile to them. And yet they had to live a life that was outstanding, that was worthy of praise, that was excellent. And that was very, very, very tough. You know, I've talked to you about people who scratch your car or tip over your garbage. That was nothing. That wouldn't even have been on their radar compared with what the pressure that they were living under. And many Christians in the world today live under. So it's a complex issue, this idea of goodness. But it's also dynamic. It's not something that you have and you just stay the same. It's constantly flexible, it's constantly evolving. This idea of the quality with which a Christian lives is quite radical. It changes depending on the pressure that you're under, the workplace that you're in, the people that you're studying alongside, the comments you get back on reports. The person at work who just says, really? And in that one little word, they have diminished you. They have insulted everything you just said. They have spat in your face. They have laughed at you. They have insulted you. And they only used one word. They have aggravated you. Your brother who pokes you just under the table and your mom doesn't see it. All of that going on all the time. And what we're talking about here is the quality of your life, which is dynamic, which is flexible. It involves all areas of your life, your family life, your social life, your work life, career, relationships. Everything comes under this idea of to your faith add goodness. It also links in with holiness. And that, when people think of goodness, they think of holiness. And the reason it's very important is it links in with exactly the attributes of God. What we're being asked to do here is to be exactly like our Heavenly Father. That's really what this comes down to. I want you to be like me, says our Heavenly Father, because that is the essence of God. This idea of integrity and holiness and goodness, and everything that God does is excellent. And he says, I want you to be a little mimic of me. That's what I want you to do. So it's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Everything that we read, the fruit of spirit from Galatians 5, it's all of that. Where does the drive come from to maintain this goodness? It comes from a grateful heart. It comes not just from a grateful heart, it comes from a forgiven grateful heart. In Colossians 1, it says, you have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. So we're being asked here to add to our faith goodness. Goodness which encompasses all of our lives, all of our situations. It's dynamic, it's radical, and it takes a lot of sacrifice. If you're thinking, well, I'm not really sure that I understand what it looks like, sometimes it's helpful to look at the exact opposite. An exact opposite of this radical, dynamic, gracious, joy-filled, patient approach to everybody around you and every challenge you see is the empty way of life that's described in 1 Peter 1:18. And there, it's just a little phrase, it says, you could have the empty way of life. Let me just read it here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, and it talks about the way that people have lived forever and ever. It says, for you know that you were not, if you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And that phrase, the empty way of life, comes up a number of times. So the contrast here is between living a rich, radical, incredible way of approaching things as a Christian in obedience, or living an empty life, the empty life that Jacob read to us, full of pride and arrogance and scoffing and ignorance and rebellion. And there's the contrast that we have. So that war going on here, can I just have the next slide? Is incredibly strong. This war for holiness is a terrible battle. The world will try to drag you back all the time. The world will not be happy with you if you live this radiant life against what they see as the proper way to do things. They will be outraged with you. And they will either attack you very aggressively, and they can do that, and they can insult you, and they can drag you off, and they can hurt you, and they can discharge you from work, and they can do all that. Or, more typically in Canadian society, they're subtle. They just quietly sneer. They just don't let you make any progress. They just deny you a place at the table. You don't get invited to things that you thought you were hopeful you were going to be invited to. It's all that just being alien, being strangers. They just push back against you. And either way, particularly when you're younger, can be very, very difficult. Can I answer one question here before we go any further here? Because there's a worry that if you read that passage in 1 Peter, in 2 Peter, then you think that somehow what I'm saying to you today is that if you add these things, you will be saved. And there's nothing in the Bible that tells you that if you add these things, you will be saved. You are saved through faith. We read in 1 Peter 1 that we have a living hope and inheritance, and it's kept for you in heaven. It can never perish, spoil, or fade. So salvation is not worked up by our actions. And if you will, probably one of the most famous verses that people will know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. So you're saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So in no way are we saying from this passage that you are saved by doing all these extra things. You are saved by faith, but the outflowing of your faith is that you live a different life. So add to your faith goodness. And if you're thinking, I'm not really sure how to work out goodness, add the word excellence. To your faith, add excellence. Excellence in living. It's really being what we already are if we are Christians. Now, I promised you that I would speak through the next six, and I will. So here they are. Knowledge. I'm only going to say one or two things about each one. So you're on the home stretch. Knowledge. Knowledge here in this passage is not talking particularly about knowledge of God, the first time you realized there was a single God who had made the heavens and earth and made you. It's not that kind of knowledge. It's talking to your faith as goodness and then add knowledge. And it's talking about spiritual knowledge in the sense of spend your time thinking about the Lord, reading the Bible, talking to other Christians, studying, getting to have a much greater sense of God. It's a spiritual knowledge, and that's what it's really talking about here. And then when it talks about self-control and perseverance, I always put those two together because they fit together. They're the disciplines, aren't they? And so it's saying, okay, you are going to need, if you're going to mature and grow in your Christian life, you're going to need self-control and perseverance. That tennis player would get nowhere if she just ate pizza every week and then on a Saturday morning went out to play. She wouldn't even win the park tournament, let alone the national tournaments. And you need to be up at 6 in the morning practicing your serve in your backhand and your volley and sprinting and doing all of that. And as Christians, we're very naive to think that we don't need to spend time in prayer, in reading, and be disciplined. The next one ties in, and that's godliness. That's nurturing our Christian walk. That's piety, that's devotion. Let me tell you about a lady who met with my wife Anne this week. We have known them from time living in Fredericton 25 years ago, and they've got 6 kids. And they are the most devout Roman Catholic family we have ever met. If I told you that 2 of their daughters are nuns, you'd have an even greater sense of how devout they are. And they were beyond excited. One of their nuns, one of their daughters, Emma Rose, is a doctor. And she trained in Canada, but she works in Michigan. And the mother, Margaret, came to visit us this week. And she came and said, "What are you talking to Anne?" And she said, "Emma Rose is getting on really well. Her number one job is prayer. She spends more time in prayer. And she spends 6 hours a day in the poverty clinic, medical clinic in Michigan, but that's just her day job. Her real job is prayer." And when Anne told me that, it sort of struck me, like, sometimes in different areas of different Christian churches, we tend to push back a little bit against that sort of idea. That word piety seems to sort of rub us up the wrong way. But there is this woman who has got 2 daughters, and when she describes that Emma Rose's primary job is prayer, what does that say to me? Next slide, please. Mutual affection. Mutual affection is one of the ones which is not that hard. Mutual affection is being kindly and gentle and gracious to those who are very, very much like ourselves. And that, I think, is a fairly major human sort of attribute that we probably all find reasonably easy. And again, in the New Testament, when it talks about this, it's mainly talking about the relationship we have with fellow Christians. And the fact that we add to our faith goodness, we add knowledge, we add self-control, perseverance, we add piety and godliness, we add mutual affection, and we're building and building and building. And that isn't too hard. But then we come to one of the hardest things, and that's love. And just have the next slide. And love is often spreading out into society, and it's spreading out to those who are kind of like us, but not quite. The neighbor who plays music till 2 in the morning. School teacher who always picks on you, all of those things. And when it says love in the Greek here, it's not talking about romantic love, it's talking about a love which is sacrificial and a love which expects no return. And a love that just keeps on giving even when it pretty much knows that it might get a punch in the nose. So here we're being asked to add all of these things to our faith. And here's 2 teams, obviously, they're not the best of friends, and they've got a lot of competition going here, but will they shake hands at the end? Will they have a barbecue in somebody's house afterwards? Hard to say for these guys. But we are asked to live a life where those people in our environment, it's easy for me to love some village in Uzbekistan, but it's not easy for me to love the neighbor three doors away with his truck pulls out every morning at 4 a.m. and goes beep beep as he leaves, right? That's a lot harder. So, just wanted to open up and answer what is a simple question. How does God want us to live? And if you only remember one thing, God wants us to live a life of excellence. It's flowing out from the foundation of our faith. Remember the last slide? The last one. So this is the summary, really. Add to your faith goodness, that excellence in everything we do, because we are simply children of our Heavenly Father. I've got one last slide. There's an eyeball. If we don't do this, the Bible tells us we are very short-sighted. We are not thinking at any sort of depth at all, and we are going to be unproductive, and we are going to be ineffective. So, just a simple question, but may it be that for every one of us, young and old, that we take something from this, we wrestle with it, if we are Christians, and say, let me expand this, let me challenge myself, what am I truly doing? So I'll just ask Jacob to come up.